Father, would you help us to believe that your Son is truly a wonderful Savior? Father, I feel like we kick that word around a lot and sometimes lose the full meaning of the salvation of Jesus. Father, it's not just us individually, Father, it is cosmic. Your Son saves, and he saves to the fullest. And so I just want to say on behalf of all of us here, Father, thank you so much. In your precious name we pray. Amen. How's everybody doing? Doing good? All right. Just making sure. I just realized my glasses are dirty. Talk amongst yourselves for just a second. I'm looking out. It looks like a fog out there. My gosh. Well, here's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be looking at Revelation 21 and part of 22. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. I don't know if we've got guys ready to bring Bibles, but if not, then we'll bring you one a little bit later. But what we've been trying to do, and especially this word victory, and I hope that's one of the things that you've heard a lot as we've gone through this book of Revelation, is the victory of Jesus. Is that we really want to grasp and understand what does it mean, not just for the victory in the future. Like, we really do believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to establish his kingdom. He is going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. But it's not just a future reality. We've brought all these people up, and all these pictures represent different people of how Jesus is victorious right now. He isn't one day going to make all things new. He is currently right now in the process of making all things new. And so that's what we've been trying to understand and to grasp and really wrap our minds around with the book of Revelation. The other thing we've been trying to do is to not slow down and get caught kind of in the weeds of Revelation, but to take a big giant look at it and just see this grand cosmic picture of what Jesus is doing. And so as we've gone through, we've swept through it. But again, I hope what you've caught in sweeping through this particular letter or this particular revelation is that God is seeking to convey to us that he is in absolute control of everything. He is moving everything according to his purpose. He's moving everything according to his will. And in so doing, he's demonstrating that he truly is who he claims to be, King Jesus. And so today what we're going to look at, though, finally, and I think a lot of people are excited that we're actually going to get here. We've been telling a lot about the judgment of God. And it's just been ongoing, this reality of God's judgment upon this earth. And so what we get to do today is we get to look at new creation. Where it is that all of you in here that know Jesus, just understand this. This home is temporary. The one that is coming is your permanent home, your forever home in a forever place with a forever king. And so that's where we're going to look. And we're going to talk about why it's so important actually to discuss this. But what I want to do first is, because we're going to bounce around a lot through 21 and 22, is I just want to read this to you, just so that you can kind of get it, the feel of it, so you can see where this whole thing is going, and then we're going to bounce around a little bit. So let me just read this section to you. John wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with this rod 12,000 stadia, about 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are also equal. He also measured its wall, 180 feet, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, which is interesting. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, which is 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Not bad, right? Now, here's what we need to understand about this particular text. When you're studying this particular passage, and especially maybe for those of you that haven't been here, what God has been doing is he's been judging his world and he's been cleansing it of all evil. In other words, he's getting rid of anything whatsoever. And so like in verse 8, you saw this, that this idea that there are certain people that aren't going to be able to enter into this city. That the idea is they will be now under the judgment of God. But everything in this new creation, his point is good. It's new by quality. Now, the concept that he's trying to now convey to us is that like human beings are going to be resurrected. The idea is that this earth as we know it, all of those things now done away with, is going to go through a resurrection of its own. It's going to be new, just like we as humans will be. It'll be in this state now that no longer will there be conflict, no longer will be this rub between humanity and creation, but it will be the first time ever that humanity and creation will be in this perfect state of union in which we will be able to enjoy creation as God intended it. No more will there be death. We see that in there. No more will there be any type of mourning. The idea is that all things will be right. Even his concept earlier on when he said there would be no sea, the idea of kind of there being no sea, everything to do with the sea had kind of disorder to people at that time. And the idea of separation and death. In other words, God in this beautiful way is getting rid of anything that is going to cause his children not to fully, not only enjoy this new creation, but more importantly, to enjoy him. Now just stop for a second. When's the last time you just thought about that? I generally tend to think this world stinks, you know, and there's killing and there's death everywhere and there's the 405 freeway and there's just these things where you're like, ah, what in the world? I think sometimes we want to escape this world, but we don't even understand nor ponder to think that the world that God has created for us is so much better. Not only that, he uses a lot of words of permanence and eternality, that this home in its current state is something that's in the process of decay. Even all of you sitting out there, as much as you don't like to admit it, we are all slowly decaying, aren't we? If you don't believe me, look at the top of my head, right? Used to be full up there, but we are in the state of decay. And what God is doing now is he's removing everything. He's bringing about order. He's bringing about goodness. He's bringing about life. He's bringing about relationship. And he wants now all of us as the followers of Jesus to understand what our new home is really going to be like. And so what we're going to do today is, and I want you to grasp this, I believe that most of us as believers struggle in our walk with Jesus, and we struggle in our relationship with God, our ongoing battle with sin, because we don't think of heaven enough. There's a statement that was out there for a while that I'm so glad it's falling out of vogue. We're so heavenly minded, we're no heavenly good. That is baloney. I think if we were heavenly minded, we would be earthly good. And so that's what he's doing. Now, the other thing that we've got to understand is this section in 21 and 22, it doesn't necessarily point forward. We tend to think of it something as pointing forward in this case, but all of it is actually pointing back to the book of Isaiah. So if I'm going to understand Revelation 21 and 22, actually, I also have to have a good grasp of Isaiah. So in other words, look up here. He said, I saw this holy city, New Jerusalem. He says it's coming out of heaven and from God, and it's this one adorned like a husband. Now, what he's quoting in this particular instance is all the way back in Isaiah 52, in which he talked about this Jerusalem, this new city that's coming. And in fact, later on, he talks about it in Isaiah 62, this kind of new named Jerusalem. Now, the context and the reader that understands the Old Testament, what they would have grasped and understand is that it's the idea of no longer being under captivity. All of us in here, whether we know it or not, are held captive to sin. Sin has us in this unique way. We ongoingly battle it. Thank God he's given us his Holy Spirit. But the idea that he's trying to convey is there's going to be this place now where we will no longer be captive to those things. But even his concept of glory is we will be in the very presence of God. We will be with him fully. I think that's why in 21:9-11, he lays out all these ideas of measurements and different things, and he talks about this idea of a high mountain. In other words, this is going to become the prominent reality in our life. We're going to see this new Jerusalem, and we're going to reflect on this new Jerusalem. It's going to be the place that God's presence is going to dwell. But I think the other part about it is it's going to be absolutely beautiful. Now, whenever I think of beauty, I oftentimes go to what I enjoy doing, which is to backpack and to hike. I love coming up over into these new vistas and seeing these things that absolutely blow you away. There's this hike that I love to do in Wyoming into what's called the Titcomb Basin, which literally you come into it as you come over this plateau. And as you look, there's these mountains and this giant horseshoe that look like the Tetons. When you come in there, if your breath is not caught away, then you are dead, which sometimes happens at that altitude. He's conveying this idea of a taking away of our breath. This home that we're going to have, which I think is not only associated just with a place, but with a people, because we see this idea of Israel and we see this idea of the church in relation to the apostles. He's laying out for us now and saying, here's your new home. Now, we also know, looking at that, that there's no gates. In other words, it says they are just open all the time. In other words, the idea is that not is it meant to keep anyone out, but the idea of gates being open is it's this invitation in. So in Isaiah 26, the gates being open is this idea that it's open for everyone. It doesn't matter if you're tall or short or skinny or fat, or if you're black, white, brown, yellow, red, whatever color you are. His point is that this city, everything that God had always wanted from the beginning, would be this high, prominent reality that would beckon people to God. John just wants us to have our breath absolutely taken away. He uses this idea of measuring, and I used to be kind of confused with that. It kind of has this idea of like, why is he measuring this whole thing? But anytime God in the Old Testament ever had them measure something, he had this concept that he was trying to get across to them. He was wanting them to show what it was going to look like and be like for him to be with his people in his presence. John just keeps conveying this, that it's for all people. It's for Jew and Gentile. Everyone has access to God. It's for Jews. It's for Gentiles. It's for everyone. And it's your home. Now, the first concept that I think I've had of home in a long time was when my wife and I went looking for a house. Now, there's some houses you walk into that you're thankful that's not going to be your home. And then there's other houses you walk into that you've looked at. Have you ever walked into a house and started to dream what it would be like to be there? I would go in there and it was just no fail. We'd walk into a room and I knew what instantly my wife was going to do. Now, let's see, we could put the couch over here. We could do this over here. And wouldn't that be interesting? And this is the wall that Josiah can bounce off of. And here's, you know, she just started dreaming through this house. And what John's doing with us in a similar way is he's inviting us into this house and he's starting to say this concept because he's using like and as to help us understand. Dream. Start dreaming what your new home will be like. Think about how you're going to arrange, like, I don't know, spiritually the furniture or whatever it is. You're going to come into this home and you need to start dreaming about it. Not only that, but it's this concept, especially when you get to verse 19, I need to keep moving along here, in which it's going to not only be beautiful, but it's going to be absolutely safe. He uses this concept where it's going to be this group of people that are going to come in, and especially in his quoting of Isaiah 54 in this particular context, he's trying to help them understand that no longer would they be afflicted, but only God now would comfort and he would have compassion for them. And in fact, when you arrive there, the whole point of Isaiah 54 is you know you've finally gotten home. It's the place that God intended you to be. In the next passage, we see this like in 21:25, that the gates will never be shut. And look at this. There won't be any night anymore. Not only that, but this night that won't be anymore, there won't be any need of lamp or sun, for God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There's these two concepts that he's laying out. Is one is security, and the other is just permanence. Now, when we just moved into our home, we've rented our entire time there, and I remember sitting there, and I didn't want to put a hole in the wall because in my head, I thought, if I put any type of a little hole in the wall, I have to fix it. And my wife looks at me, and she goes, you know this is now your home. Go ahead and put a hole in the wall. Now, she shouldn't have said that because generally when I put a hole in the wall, it's this, not this. She says, it's ours. Live in it. Be there. And his concept of forever and ever, he's trying to get this idea across to us. While this world is impermanent and this world is but a vapor, this one will be for all time. I think the thing that he's trying to get across to us in this little section is to help us to get, is don't get comfortable here. This is a motel. This is a hotel room in which don't take your stuff out like my wife does out of your suitcase and put your clothes in the dresser because, first of all, that's gross because other people have had their stuff there, but we're not there for long. Don't get settled here. Don't get comfy here. Live here, enjoy here, but this home is impermanent. I think the other side of it is not only that, but then you get into this, and I just want to read for you 21:3-4. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look at this. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And I love this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's not just now this permanent place, but now he's going back into Zechariah 2, in which he was trying to help him understand that God is developing this place for personal communion with us. I was trying to sit down and I was trying to think about what does it look like to have perfect communion with God? What does it look like to actually know him and to be with him and to engage with him, to sense his presence? He lets us know, though, what it's going to be like when we get there. He quotes Isaiah 25, and he just says, look, what he's going to do is he's going to be compassionate. He's going to wipe away every tear. Last night, my son, after falling, the little one comes in, and he's just crying his eyeballs out. And he doesn't run to his mom for the first time ever. He ran to me.
Come hither, my son.
He came over to me and I thought, oh, this is my like one opportunity in my whole lifetime to actually care about people. And so he came to me and I picked him up and I'm like talking to him. And all of a sudden I think he realized, why am I coming to this guy? And he said, down, down. And he walked to my wife. So I told him, suck it up. You know what I'm saying? I think sometimes we're going to read here in a little bit that face to face, and there's this fear. And don't get me wrong, to right now face a holy God with sin is a terrible, awful thing. But we will now face God as these people that have been made right. We sometimes wonder what's going to happen when I get to heaven, and everything about this passage is meant to draw you to God. Everything is like an escalator moving towards him. I think there's another side of it in Isaiah 35 and 51. He conveys this idea of everlasting happiness, of everlasting joy, of everlasting celebration. I think sometimes we get bored, and we're going to talk about that with the, somehow heaven is going to become boring, but actually it's going to be full of celebration. It's going to be lively. It's going to be teeming with life. Isaiah 65 says not only that, but there's going to be no more weeping. There's going to be no more death to it. This place is going to be unique. The old life is gone. No more pain, no more heartache, no more loss. And so then when he comes to 22 through 23, he wants us to know that it's a quote from Isaiah 60 that literally this glory means you are going to, in essence, be in the very presence of God, citizens, free from all that you that's ever haunted you, to finally come to the point where I get to enjoy and you get to enjoy God. Now again, let me ask you this question. When's the last time you thought about that? When's the last time you just pondered deeply through that? Not only that, but in verse 27, the idea is this, that no one or no thing can ever harm or mar. That means we will never go through this point in which we will ever fear for our lives. We will never go through this point in which we will ever fear the loss of relationship. We won't fear anything, that everything about it is God has removed it, and now all those that are in there, they are now ones that can fully and completely enjoy without the sense of fear in any kind of way. That's why I think he says in verse 3, there won't be anything accursed. In other words, God will get rid of the curse. There'll be no Satan, no death, no battling our environment, no pain, no broken or strained human relationship. Isaiah 34 says, we're no longer under the ban. We are finally going to be able to, Isaiah 62 and 65, reflect God's characters he intended. We're going to have his name on our forehead. We're going to be the people that God intended. I was in a counseling session probably about 5-6 years ago, and I'll never forget this. We were talking back and forth, and I looked at the wife, and I said, what do you want? And she froze for a second. She goes, I want my husband to finally be the man of God that he was intended to be. And I looked back at her and I said, well, good news, the Spirit can change us, but you're not going to see that until heaven. He's moving this along in a way to help us understand there's finally this place where there's going to be new life. And that's why he quotes Isaiah 43 in this particular context to help us understand he's making everything new. The idea of water at the very end of this, when you see that, is that it's going to be now this reward. There's going to be refreshment. That God is literally moving everything along. That the old now is being done away with. Not only that, but this new world, this water of life, it's going to be this crystal that's going to come in, and these trees on each side that are going to now have this world that is teeming with life. It's full of cooperative activity. We see this. There's this finally this healing of the nations. We won't be bombing Syria anymore. Syria won't be mad at us. Everything is going to be set right. It's going to be this time in which we finally worship God the way that he was intended. And John says, this is your home. Now, this brings me to really where I want to go today. I used to think the idea of worship was what we would do when we would come in here, and I thought, oh my gosh, we're going to do that for all of eternity. Oh, I don't even like music. And then I'm not going to know still in heaven whether to raise my hands or put them down. I'm not going to know whether to be reflective or whether I'm supposed to say amen. I'm like, what in the world? We're just going to sit in these things forever and ever. And I'll never forget the reason I got that was this guy was speaking at a camp and he said, isn't this wonderful? This is what it's going to be like forever. And I went, oh my gosh, no. It's good. But I think he has something so much bigger in mind here. See, when we go along, what we find out is that they will bring into this, there's going to be these kings and all these people, glory and honor of the nations. What does that mean? To wrap your mind around it, this glory and honor concept is to worship, but the idea is that there's going to be commerce and culture. There's going to be building. There's going to be activity of all kinds. It's going to be the farthest thing from boring that you could ever imagine. All these people now are going to come to God looking at God going, look at what we did. Look at all these things. And they're going to seek the approval of the Father. And the Father's going to look down on them with a smile and say, oh, well done in this new earth. I think it's going to be like last night. I was my daughter, my youngest one has been growing a garden. And it's been going for about 3 weeks, and she comes running inside. Dad, you've got to see this. I go, okay, so she's grabbing my arm, and we're going outside, and I'm kind of like this. And she gets in, she goes, there's this little thing poking up. She goes, Dad, carrots. I go, great, baby. I go, what else is here? She goes, okay, so there's tomatoes and there's snap peas and also there's cucumbers and there's this and there's that and everything about it. And she kept looking at me wondering, Dad, do you find approval? I think what he's saying is all these kings and all these nations and everyone that's in there is going to be bringing these things to God and going, God, look at the snap peas. Look at the carrots. Look at the cucumbers. You understand, metaphorically. Look at what we've been doing with this new world that you've given us. Father, we're enjoying it to its completeness. That in other words, it's not just about singing. Worship is an entire life experience. And what he's trying to get across to them is for the first time ever, all the work that you do, all the social kind of gathering that you do, everything that's a part of your life will finally click into place in which it will be a worship to God. I love that. Because now what's going to happen is we won't be sitting there on a cloud with a harp playing songs all the time. No, it'll be completely different. Now, one guy said this. Let me just throw it out to you. Everybody know Isaac Asimov? Anybody know him? Star Trek? Okay, the greatest show of all time. The original, not the others. The original. Captain Kirk was the best. He wrote, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. But let's be honest. I think those of us in this room have oftentimes thought at different points, what in the world are we going to do for eternity? Now, for some people, it's like, no, I've thought about it. I'm going to be riding dolphins all the time. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. But there's this thought in the back of our minds, can this thing actually be enjoyable? And I think what we try to sometimes get into our minds is that God is boring, that somehow sin is fun, and imitating God is this ongoing, boring reality that we're supposed to go through, which is crazy. God, let me just say this. You can hold on to your chair. God created fun, right? We didn't come up with fun at sin. Fun was going on well before that ever came back. In fact, with sin, fun began to get marred. He created a world to be enjoyable. He created this world. Now we find this out because he said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and subdue it. I want you to go learn it and enjoy doing things with it. We know in the Bible, we find out that we will laugh and have pleasure like we've never known in this new creation. And it won't just be a one day kind of a thing. The idea is that it will be every day. I think we have in our head that God is boring because sadly Christians have made God boring. But now with his presence in my life, we're going to be able to enjoy it. It won't be this static reality, like I said, that we'll be sitting there nonstop in these worship services or playing our harps. But instead, what he's going to have is it's going to be this physical reality. Look at your hand right now and look at the people next to you. Heaven is not going to be this ethereal float through the kind of clouds type of thing. It is going to be just as physical as it is today. This guy named Plato, and later on a Christian even named Origen, had this idea that, no, the most wonderful place for us to ever be is going to be this like ethereal place. I'll tell you what, if heaven is an ethereal place, I might be with Isaac Asimov. No, it's real. It's touchable. It's graspable. In fact, we find out, and just for a second, go with me, we're going to actually be working in heaven. Now, for some of you, you're like, I kind of have more of a lover boy understanding that I only work for the weekend. I'm sorry, we don't do that, you know? No, we're going to have work in heaven. The word serve, in fact, all throughout the book of Revelation is used several times, and it talks of this new creation, and we're going to be responsible, and it's going to be caveated into different areas, like in Luke 19 when Jesus said he's going to give people to rule over areas and engage in things. We're going to expend and put energy into it. We're going to create. Even the concept of putting people all together to accomplish things means that we're going to set goals and share ideas and devise plans. We're going to work together to create this new creation. In other words, when God cleanses his entire world, what he says is, I'm giving you this now canvas to paint on. Go crazy. Enjoy it. Organize yourself. Put yourself together to accomplish things. Some are going to be leaders and some are going to be grunt workers. That'll probably be me because I'm sick of being a leader. I want to be a grunt worker. There's all these things in which are going on, and he's saying, enjoy it. And not only that, but we're going to look at what other people are creating and for the first time ever not be envious, but go, shut up, that's awesome. I remember in the 1980s when the space shuttle first went up. How many of you remember that? Some of you remember when, I won't say it. But it's just, I remember when it went up and being there, how many of you had this sense of pride? I mean, they were flying this thing up into space and it was going to travel around. They're going to bring it back down again. I remember it landing. Everything about seeing that conjured up a sense, even though I did nothing to do anything about getting it up there or down. The idea that is that I am blown away by what others have done. But it won't hurt. It won't be toilsome. It won't be boring, because I think it will last is the idea. It will be worthwhile. We'll approach it like we do our favorite sport or our favorite hobby. I think we're going to build culture. We see this in this particular context with kings and the creation of kingdoms and different things in which the part of our image-bearing status and reality is that we'll create different cultures. There'll be politics. Did you know that? Kings and people. What will politics look like in new creation? There won't be any voting, I'll tell you that. But we know from this context, especially from the book of Isaiah, there'll be music. There'll be art. There'll be dance. We don't do that in the church. Just a new creation. I think from that then, there'll be drama. There'll be stories. There'll be sports. There'll be agriculture, we know. There'll be science. We will finally now be at this place in which we don't need prestige or approval. We will just enjoy this creation that was intended. We'll create new things and do new things. Isaiah 65 says we'll build houses and buildings. We won't just use 10% of our brains like scientists tell us. We'll use all of it. I think it'll be a society that will be absolutely unimaginable, full of everything that humanity has ever wanted to do. Now, for some of you, you might think, yeah, but that might be true, but there won't be any failure, so it'll be boring because I'll just be playing golf and hitting hole-in-ones all the time. Ever thought it? I have. The way, though, that new creation is talked about actually is we will be growing and learning and developing. We'll have new ways to explore things, and I don't know if we'll play golf. I hope not because Satan is in golf, but I enjoy it. Just you wonder. But it's just this idea we will always be learning and growing. Some people then say, well, you know, there's going to be no risk, and so that's going to make it boring. Seriously? Man, I love to climb. And one of the things I love about climbing is not that I fall, but that I make it to the top. And when you finally make it to the top, if you've ever climbed a large mountain before, you know that when you look out over the vista of what God's created, that is enough. He's saying to them, no, there's all these ways now. You're going to enjoy. You don't have to now create bucket lists anymore. I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do that. Let me just say this, bucket lists. Why don't you put everything on that list that you can't create in the new creation and take everything off that you can? I started thinking through that. My bucket list would look all kinds of different if I put on there the things I can't do in heaven. I would care about people a lot more. I would engage with the lost a whole lot more. I would engage in allowing people to see God differently. But once we finally arrive there, it will be nonstop exhilaration as we enjoy God as he intended. But I think the crux of this passage is all about relationships. It's not that we now get to enjoy it by ourselves, but first you see this idea when it seems to be humanity is going to enjoy this as one another. We're going to enjoy it as this group of people where we're going to build authentic, deep, meaningful relationships. Now, if you're anything like me, deep, meaningful starts to get you nervous. But finally, right, we'll have nothing to hide. We won't be fearful of people. We won't be wondering if we're going to be one-upped in a storytelling competition. We won't worry whether or not somebody's going to take advantage of us or harm us. We won't be worried about loss. We'll finally get to enjoy people as God intended, but without ever having the fear of losing them. Now, some people think, yeah, but after I've met like one or two people, I can only hear the same story, you know, from John over there so many times. There would be millions and millions of people to get to know. And every time you engage them, there will be new stories to be told. You see what he's doing here? He's laying out this reality. Start to dream about where you're going. Think about it. Ponder on it. Talk with people about it. Not outside the context of Scripture. Stay in Scripture. But let Scripture drive your imagination, to drive you to see the vistas in which God has created for us one day. I think he does that for one very big reason that I think is important to where we're going. He's writing to people that were struggling, finding their contentment in that future reality for what God has for them. I think this is why he says, come and I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carries him away. And he showed him the holy city out of heaven from God, having glory of God, its radiance, a rare jewel like jasper, clear as crystal. He's saying, look at it, concentrate on it, enjoy it, be blown away by it. And I think he's doing it in contrast to the world in which we live. Now, let me go backwards real quick, show you something. See where he says, come, I will show you the bride of the wife of the Lamb? Look at 17. Come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters. Do you remember that from a few weeks ago? Now in one, he's contrasting the two. He's saying, you see this bride, this one that God loves and adores, who's made beautiful. The conjure is that she's a bride. She's permanent. She's one that you're to enjoy. She's beautiful. She's pure. Everything about her is something that is now intended by what God had in store when he was creating this world. He said, but watch out, because if you don't set your affections there, this other one is going to become very alluring. And she's this one now who's the prostitute with the wine of sexual immorality, and the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. She's this one over here that's going to allure you over with all kinds of wonderful things, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearl, holding in her hand a golden cup of abomination and impurities. And on her forehead's written the name Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes. And I know that sounds good, but it's just this thing in which we tend to go after if we're not careful. If you fall in love with this world will trap you, and we are supposed to fall in love with this one that we're waiting on. It's kind of like this picture, the way I would say it is that when I got engaged to my wife, I knew that she was the one I was waiting for. I remember all the buildup for it, the moments that I learned to say to her when she said, what do you think? I didn't say to her an opinion, because that would be stupid. And I didn't say to her, I don't know. I started to say to her, honey, what do you think? But finally, the day of our wedding arrived. I remember it because as we were sitting there, we were going to meet kind of before everybody else. And she was standing there in all of her bridal glory. And I come around the corner, and it was that hello moment. Gorgeous. I can still see her in my mind. I remember how her hair was done, which was good for the 90s, bad for now. But she just looked beautiful. The dress that just went down with all the buttons, which I hated later on. But there's this thing in which, no, it's just, there she was, glowing. I was blown away, and I'm not a huge crier, but I just started to cry. She looked at me like, oh, crud, I married a weenie. I was like, I'm just blown away by her. Now, if that image wasn't in the back of my head, there were so many other women that could draw me away from her. But that thought of that day of seeing her, John is trying to tell us, get fixated on that. Don't let anything get in the way of your thinking about that. Hold every day with the food that you eat, and the air that you breathe, and the water that you drink. Think about what it is that is your future, because then you're able to think rightly through this world. We are called to enjoy this world. We are called to engage with people and build relationships as Christ's people. We're called to be here, but there's something about people that don't hold on to something that are so attractive. Why? Because we're not putting our treasures in heaven or in earth. We're putting them in heaven. John Piper preached a message back in 1992, and I'm just going to read this to you to finish. He said, Richard Baxter was a very effective pastor in England in the 1600s. His whole adult life was spent battling one sickness after the other. He was harassed by a constant cough, frequent nosebleeds, migraine headaches, digestive ailments, kidney stones, and gallstones. He believed in supernatural healing and said several times he was restored to fruitful labor because of God's direct intervention. He said once a cancerous-looking tumor on his throat vanished while he was in the pulpit testifying to God's mercies in his own life. Yet bodily suffering was with him to the end, and he once said that from the age of 21, he was seldom an hour free of pain. One of the effects of this suffering was to make him intensely conscious of how temporary his life is and how inevitable death is. Once, when he was 35, he was bedbound by one of the diseases and thought he would probably not recover. He began to meditate on the joys of heaven and the age to come in preparation for leaving this world. He focused especially on the hope of glory and began to write his thoughts. To his surprise, he recovered, and his thoughts became a book entitled The Saints' Everlasting Rest. He took up the practice of meditating on heaven a half an hour each day because of the powerful impact it had on his life. He commented the same thing to his readers. He said, "If you would have light and heat, why are you not more in the sunshine? For one of this recourse to heaven, your soul is as a lamp not lighted, and your duty as a sacrifice without fire. Fetch one coal daily from this altar and see if your offering will not burn. Keep close to the reviving fire and see if your affections will not be warm." And I would say this, Cornerstone, our home is not here. Does everybody hear me? Our home is not here. This is a wonderful place. It's a great place that God's called us to be. Your home is in heaven, and if you keep close to this reviving fire, I think you will watch as your affections will not be warm. Amen? All right, God, please, would you please help us to be people that think and ponder deeply about our future home. Father, for those of you, those in here that don't know you, would be this be the day that they no longer cling to this world and the things of this world, but Father, they see this world rightly as something that is temporal, that's given to us to enjoy. But Father, you have so much more for us. Would they embrace Jesus Christ? Father, for the rest of us in here that know you, would you shake us out of our lethargy? Would you get us out of the humdrum of life? Would you break us from all these things that we have affections towards? And would you replace it, Father, with eternal affections, rewards that are in heaven, not on this earth? Would you allow us to see this earth through that lens, not so that we can check out of this world, Father, but you give us then the passion and the compassion to live within this world in the way that you've designed us. Father, would you protect us from the sin that we tend to go after in this marred world? And would you instead, our lives being so enlivened and our vision so big about what you have for us, that, Father, we will give anything or we will even take anything because we believe your reward is greater than anything. Father, we ask all these things in your holy name. Amen. All right. I'm going to invite the Morrises up. There they are. Everybody welcome Jeff and Nancy. Now, if you don't know the Morrises, it's going to be rare because Jeff might be one of the biggest personalities that I've ever met in my life, which is awesome. Now, Nancy, on the other end, I found it was very good that they were together because she can fit into that world, which very few people, I think, can fit in that world, which is awesome. But what we're going to do is I'm going to have her tell the story in a certain area of her life, how God brought about victory. And so maybe just if you could kind of lay out situation and kind of what was going on where you started to see Christ's victory in your life. Would you do that?
Well, First of all, I'm looking at all the pictures behind us, and the broken picture is the one that represents us. But I think when Todd asked us to kind of tell our story, I feel like our story is just like everybody else's story. We've walked through a lot of brokenness in our life. Jeff and I have both gone through ugly divorces. We have tried for our 19 years of marriage to blend families that don't really want to blend. We've had kids go sideways. We've had parents with illnesses. We've had a lot of health issues. We've had a business that has gone down and gone through trials. And I think the one thing in all of that is that we look back and Jeff's first reaction a lot of times is, well, gosh, how is God going to use this? And that's not mine. I'm struggling with wanting to just be a comfort seeker, but I have gotten through much of this by saying, Lord, I know you will redeem it. And redemption has been our hope. Even just knowing that God is faithful to take every little bit of our brokenness and redeem it. We may not even get to see some of it. Hopefully, we will get to see some of it. And we have experienced, as we look back and go, okay, thank you, Lord, for walking us through that, because you have made something so much more beautiful out of these ashes that you've had us experience.
But what do you think was the event in your life that maybe taught you that the most?
I think one of the big, we talked about one of the big turning points in my life was to walk through divorce. I feel like I was one of those, I feel like I did it right all the way through, a good Christian girl and going through church and went to, met my husband and we were, pure till marriage and we had been married 10 years, two perfect kids, a boy and a girl. And then one day he came home and said, I've chosen a different lifestyle and I don't want to be married to you anymore. And that was just devastating. There was a lot of betrayal. It was this last 10 years of our life, a lie? Was it what was, why this? But I think that was a big turning point. I couldn't fix this. There was nothing I could do to fix it. I just had to trust that somewhere God would redeem that. And he has. I would not have had the life that I have today. I would not have a wonderful husband that I have today. My kids would not have had the great dad that they have. And so I have been able to see God redeem that in our life.
Can I ask you a question, Jeff? How have you seen redemption in her life the most as a husband kind of watching her life?
We're complete opposites.
by the way, that's an understatement.
Yeah. I think Nancy had to take the experiences that God brought into her life that she could lean on. It was you can know it factually, you can know it in your head, and maybe you can get in your heart, but you have to have really something you can lean back on and just know it's there. And I think just piece after piece after piece brought her to a place where today what I'd see is the reaction comes to, okay, this sucks, and you know what? God will redeem it. And with 20 years of that, with kids, with broken family, it'll, shake that out pretty quick. So... And then kind of surrendering and starting to look at the radical differences we have is really our strengths, tremendous strengths that God kind of brings around and go, okay, all the stuff you're fighting against, no, I put you together for a reason. You need this.
Yeah.
So
let me ask you one last question. What would you say about redemption to everyone sitting out here today that is the biggest thing you've learned about redemption and the victory in Christ in that? What's the biggest thing you've learned?
That's a tough one. That redemption is my hope.
There you go.
Yeah. Like I said, sometimes we don't even get to see it, but every time we come into that, we walk into a trial or even the possibility of a trial, I believe that God is faithful to redeem it. That's his promise to us, is that I'm not just going to let, we don't suffer just to suffer. We don't go through brokenness just for brokenness. But there's a purpose behind it, and he will redeem it. And that is our hope.
Amen. All God's people said. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. Could I have everybody stand up, please? In the name of the Father, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who set a plan in motion that can't be stopped. In the name of the Son, who is the great Redeemer, who loves to take our lives, not just in the future, but our lives now, and bring about victory, to bring about redemption. And in the name of the Holy Spirit, the same one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, may this week you experience the life that isn't just for the future, but the new life that is this week as we proceed forward. Amen. All right, God bless you.